Good morning. Hey, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. And as we get into your word today and listen to what Jesus said about himself, may our eyes, ears, hearts, minds be open to your word and may it transform us. So thank you for Jesus, for revealing yourself to us. We just want to know you more, love you more, and serve and follow you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last week I mentioned that there were seven major festivals or feasts that the Jews would celebrate that are outlined in the Bible. In Leviticus 23, we read of these festivals, and one of those festivals is called the Festival of Tabernacles. You can also see it as Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, or it's also sometimes called Sukkot, which is the Hebrew word for booths. So we read in Leviticus 23:33 that the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Festival of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days." And so one of the things that the people were to do as they celebrated this festival is shown to us in verse 42. They were to live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters, so your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so each fall, 5 days after the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, the Jews would construct these makeshift tents made from palm branches to celebrate this festival. And they still do this today. I was actually talking about this festival several years ago at my old church, and one of the college students, he came up to me. He was going to George Washington University in Washington, D.C., and he said that a large part of the Jewish population there, they had their tents set out to celebrate. And so they would live in these temporary dwellings, these tents, and this was to celebrate how the Israelites were living in tents while they were roaming for 40 years in the wilderness on their way from out of Egypt and into the promised land. And so this joyful holiday was celebrated to recognize God's salvation, his shelter, his provision, and his presence. Well, by the time of Jesus, by his day, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Festival of Tabernacles, would have been celebrated in Jerusalem. And every morning during this 7-day festival, the priests would proceed from the Temple Mount to the Spring of Siloam, and they would travel down with this large golden pitcher, and they would draw water with it. And then when the priests got back to the Temple Mount, the crowds would greet them by saying, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." And so this was done each morning during the festival. Then each evening of the festival, at the end of the day, there was something called a torch dance that would conclude the day. So dancers would take their place in the court of women in the temple. There, on the roof, there are these colonnades that encircle the court. And so women would stand above, the men would stand below. In the center of the court were 4 very large menorahs. You see menorahs now during Hanukkah, and we usually see them very small. But these were large. They were on bases that were 50 yards high, each with 7 lights to them. And the lights were so strong that it was said that it would light up all of Jerusalem. And so you would have these torch dancers, and there would be singing and harps and flutes and trumpets. And the light during this torch dance was used to symbolize what God had done in their past. He had led the people on their journey in the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night. But this light was also to point forward, to remind them that God was going to do something special. He was going to send a coming Messiah. Listen to this prophecy of a coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. We read this verse sometimes at Christmas. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." And so the light in this torch dance not only represented God's faithfulness in the past, as he would lead the people with a pillar of fire at night in their wandering, but it also pointed forward. It symbolized what was to come, this great light that was to come, that is, this Messiah to come. So the Festival of Tabernacles really had 2 major elements then. You have water and you have light. Water and light. And it's into this context that we come to John chapter 7. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can open up to John 7. It'll also be up on the screens. In John chapter 7, the people were celebrating this annual festival of tabernacles. And so Jesus' disciples decided to go down to Jerusalem to be a part of this. But Jesus decided that he was going to stay back for a little while. Well, during the festival, the people were all gathered, and there was a lot of talk among the people about Jesus. They had heard things about him. So they were talking about him, about his identity. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were believing that he was deceiving the people. And still others were openly wondering, could this be the Messiah? Is this the Messiah? And so we read in John 7:14 that Jesus did make his way to the festival. It says, not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed, and they asked, how did this man get such learning without having been taught? And Jesus would go on to tell them that this learning, that his authority, his shmiha is what they would call it, it came straight from God. And there were some religious leaders who did not like that idea, that he was claiming that his authority to teach came straight from God. So we read further down in verse 37, John 7:37, that on the last and greatest day of the festival of tabernacles, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, this is not explicitly one of Jesus' I am statements in the Gospel of John, but Jesus is saying something about himself here. He's saying that I am the giver of living water. So last week we talked about how Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And then we said, when he called himself the bread of life, he was saying that we need him. We need him to sustain us, that we need him to satisfy us, and that he alone saves us, and that anyone who came to him would never go hungry again. And of course, that wasn't about physical hunger, right? But now he's saying that he's the one who is giving this living water, that anyone who is thirsty should come to him, and he will give this living water. And verse 39 tells us that that meant his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who the people would receive, those who believed in him would receive later. But what's sad is that the people were seeing this water at the festival as the priests would bring it up to the temple. And they would say, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And yet, they didn't recognize that the well of salvation was right there in their midst. Well, with a flip of the page, we get to John chapter 8. And most scholars agree that the scene that we're about to read, starting in verse 12, takes place either during the Festival of Tabernacles or right after it. And some even believe that what Jesus said in John 8:12 occurred on the last night of the festival during the torch dance portion of the Festival of Tabernacles with these lights shining across Jerusalem. We read this in John 8:12. It said, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And so there it is, our next I am statement. Jesus claimed to be the light of the world. He said, I am the light of the world. Now, after he says this statement, though, we're going to read in just a moment, he gets interrupted. Like, people are offended by what he just said here. Now, I'm sure that there are times where I've gotten up here and I've offended people, whether it's been intentional or not. I'm sure I've offended people. And if I haven't offended you yet, just give me some more time. I'm probably going to offend you at some point. I'll probably say something stupid or something that bothers you or just plain offends you. By the way, couple weeks ago. It's been 1 year since I came here and I preached a sermon and you all voted on me to become the new senior minister. Now, I didn't start until June, but on March 14th, 2021, I preached here. There was a congregational vote and some of you are like, can we have a revote for that now? I'm not so sure about this guy. There are times where I might offend you or I might have offended you, but I will say in the last 9 months that I've been here, I've never had anyone openly like interrupt me while I'm preaching and challenge me. And please don't do that today. It'd just be awkward. Okay. In fact, I don't think I've ever had that happen before. Maybe when I was doing student ministry, I'm not sure, but I don't think I've had that happen before. I have had people walk out while I've preached before. I remember one time I was preaching on a very tough topic. I was preaching on what the Bible says about homosexuality, and apparently some people did not like what I had to say about that, and they just got up and they walked out. But they didn't like shout at me. They didn't challenge me. They didn't interrupt. They just walked out. So I've never had anyone, again, interrupt me and challenge me. But that's what happened to Jesus after he said this. In the very next verse, in verse 13, it says that the Pharisees challenged him. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. And so Jesus answered them. He said, well, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going, but you have no idea where I came from or where I'm going. So in the middle of this teaching, Jesus is challenged, and these Pharisees are like, look, you're testifying about yourself, and what you're saying, it's not true, or we don't like it. And Jesus' response was something like, look, I know where I've come from, and I know where I'm going, but you don't know either. So what's going on here? What's going on with this weird dialogue? Why were the Pharisees so offended by what he said here? Well, the idea of light, the imagery of light for a Jew living in Jesus' day, particularly for an expert in the law like a Pharisee, would have had massive implications. I mean, right away, they had to be thinking about this festival that they were celebrating or had just celebrated, that God would lead the people with light, this pillar of fire, and this light came from God. But even more than that, the imagery of light, well, it shows up right away in Scripture, doesn't it? In Genesis 1, the very first words of the Bible, we read about the state of the universe. And it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what was the universe? What was the earth like at that point? Well, verse 2 tells us, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we read that the earth was without form. And we read that it was empty or void, and it was full of darkness. It was dark. And then verse 3 says this, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And from this sentence, from this moment, light changed everything. From that point on, the earth went from formless to form. It went from emptiness to life, and it went from dark to light. And so when Jesus makes this statement, I am the light of the world, this offended the Pharisees because they started to get what he was trying to say. That he was saying about himself, he was claiming to be God. When Jesus said, I am the light of the world, here are some things that that meant. Here's some things that that means. First, it means that Jesus alone takes what is formless and gives it form. Jesus alone takes what is formless and gives it form. In the opening chapters of John's gospel, he kind of mirrors the opening words of Scripture. And John calls Jesus the Word. He says this, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And so we find that nothing was made without Jesus. We read that the universe was spoken into existence, and Jesus is called the what? The Word. When God said, let there be light, he began to form what was not formed. Jesus is the agent by which all of creation came into being. He is the one who formed what was formless. And so, those that are living outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ, they're living outside of what they are designed to be and designed to do, and therefore they're not fulfilling what they were created to fill. And so in a very real way, those who are outside of Christ, they're unmade. They're unformed. But when we come into the light, when we come to Christ, when we receive him, he begins to form us. The church word for this is a big word called sanctification. Sanctification. The process of sanctification means to make one holy. But it is a process, though. It doesn't happen overnight. Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew." And who did God foreknew? Foreknow. He knew everybody, right? So for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So his goal for all of us is that we would be conformed, changed, to look more and more like Jesus. But again, this doesn't happen overnight. In fact, as followers of Christ, we should be continually in the process of being conformed to the image of Jesus until we die. Like, think about the most spiritually mature person you know. And they still should be formed, in the process of being formed, being sanctified, because none of us are there yet. So when we become a Christian, when we come to Jesus and receive him, the Bible describes this as being born again. In fact, this is the picture we get in baptism, right? We identify with Christ in his death and in his burial and also in his resurrection. And what's happening is we are dying to our old self, our old way of life, and we are coming up like a spiritual rebirth, right? A new creation. Now, when it comes to a physical birth, we all know, that we all expect that an infant will grow and change and mature. But that's also the expectation after a spiritual birth as well, right? I mean, think about it. No one expects a newborn to come out of the womb and begin walking and talking and doing calculus and working on their dissertation. I mean, my kids did that because they're geniuses, because they have my genes, but, right? I mean, think about it. No one expects that from a newborn, right? Growing up, we were family friends with this family. They had this daughter, and she had this very, very rare genetic disorder. In fact, this girl was diagnosed as a baby, and when she was diagnosed, there were less than 100 cases, known cases of what she had in the entire world. So very rare genetic disorder. She was in and out of the hospital so much that one year, she was in the hospital so much that her medical bills totaled 25% of the income for one wing at Rainbows and Babies and Children's Hospital in Cleveland. Doctors didn't believe that she would make it to the age of 8. She actually ended up making it into her mid-20s before she died. But this girl, she was so sweet, but she was never able to walk or talk. She couldn't use the bathroom on her own. Her parents had to carry her out of her wheelchair to get her into bed. They had to change her adult-sized diapers. They had to feed her. My family sometimes would help watch her a little bit, and she would just light up when people came into the room, and that was her way of communicating. She loved mirrors, and she would look in the mirror at people through it. But in many ways, in so many ways, she was a 20-something-year-old infant. Well, over time, a baby learns to feed itself, clean itself, use the bathroom, crawl, walk, communicate. And if that doesn't happen, like if that baby doesn't develop and hit certain milestones, like my friend, we know then that there's something wrong, right? If you aren't being formed by Jesus, shaped by him, growing into his image more and more, and you call yourself a Christian, then there's something wrong. Like there's a problem there. What is it that's stunting your development? What is it that's preventing that forming from taking place? If you're a Christian and you are in the same place that you were when you first came to Christ, there's a problem there, right? And so you need to come back into the light and let Jesus form you. So I'm going to show kind of how old I am here, but some of you might remember when you were a kid in school, the teacher would pull out film strips. How many of you guys remember those film strips in school? Okay, thank you. Not very many of you. Making me feel old. Okay, so what happened was the teacher would shut off the lights, and she would have this little, like, film strip, and it would project images on a screen, right? And every time, because we were in elementary school, every single time when the teacher was done, she would flip the lights back on. And every time, all the kids would be like, oh, ah, my eyes, it was too bright, right? And we'd all scream because we're little obnoxious kids, right? Light sometimes hurts, doesn't it? Because it exposes what's wrong in us. But it also points to what is right. And when we come to Christ as the light, he exposes the sins in our lives, and it can hurt a little bit, but his light is intended to lead us, to conform us to be more and more like Jesus. What else does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? It also means that Jesus alone fills emptiness with life. He fills emptiness with life. Again, in Genesis 1, in the beginning, the earth was formless and it was empty. Some translations say that it was void. There was this nothingness. But when God said, "Let there be light," he began to fill that emptiness with life. And that's what Jesus does for us. If you're here last week, we were talking about how Jesus called himself the bread of life. And I said that in Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, there are several words that we translate as life. One of those words is the Greek word bios, and that's physical life, that by which life is sustained. It's the breath in our lungs. And so we get our word biology from that. And this word bios shows up about 11 times in the New Testament. But another word that we translate as life is the Greek word zoe, and that's the state of one who is possessed of vitality, of the absolute fullness of life. And we said that this word shows up over 125 times in the New Testament. And so we said that when Jesus called himself the bread of life, he used the word for life, he used the word zoe. He said he is the bread of zoe. So he doesn't just want us to have breath in our lungs and be this shell of an existence, right? He wants us to have this rare vitality, experiencing the fullness of soul that someone should experience when Jesus himself does life with us every day. And so in our passage from John 8, again, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Whoever follows me will have the light of, he uses the word zoe there. When we follow the light of the world, Jesus gives us life. He fills us with purpose, with zoe, with life, with vitality. He fills that emptiness and gives us a sense of purpose. In Ephesians 3:11, Solomon, wisest man to ever live, he said this. He's made everything beautiful in its time. And I love this. He said, he has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So he says he has set eternity in the heart of man, meaning that we have, each one of us, we have this knowledge, this longing, this yearning for the eternal. That there is this void in us, in each one of us, that longs for the eternal. And we can attempt all we want to fill that void in our hearts, to fill that emptiness, to fill that hole with the things of this world. And we do. We try. We fill it with accomplishments and relationships and success and money and power and pleasures. But nothing of this world, nothing temporary, can fill that longing, because that longing is for the eternal. He has set eternity in our hearts. Blaise Pascal once said that there is a God-shaped vacuum or God-shaped hole in the heart of each man, which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. He's saying Jesus fills that void, that vacuum, that hole, and he fills it with life. Several years ago, Tom Brady was being interviewed. Tom Brady is considered to be the GOAT, right? The greatest of all times when it comes to quarterbacks, and even though he was from Michigan. But he was being interviewed by 60 Minutes, and this was, again, several years ago, so he had only won a few Super Bowls by this time and MVPs. I think now he's up to 7. But he was talking about all of his accomplishments and how people thought that he should be so happy because he'd reached his goals, his dreams. And he said this. He said, "Me? I think, God, there's got to be more than this. There's got to be more than this." And he's exactly right. We can reach the pinnacle of our careers or fulfill the dreams of man, but it is never enough. because we were made for more than what this world can offer. Jesus fills the emptiness with life. And then because Jesus is the light of the world, that also means then that Jesus alone turns darkness to light. Have you ever tried to do a task in the darkness? Like maybe you got up early and you tried to get ready in the dark so you wouldn't wake up anyone else. And so then you get up and you do all that. And when you step into the light, you're like, oh man, my clothes don't match, or my hair's all over the place, or your makeup's a mess. Happens to me all the time. I did that this morning, and look, my hair is just awful. My makeup makes me look so white because I'm really very tan. So that was a joke. Sorry, I had to tell you that. But the Bible tells us that before coming to Christ, we are in a state of darkness. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light." So we were once in darkness. We were spiritually blind, trying to navigate this life without the light. You know, when you're spiritually blind, you're living in darkness, you can run and run and run, but you really aren't sure if you're going in the right direction, right? But Jesus says he is the light of the world, and when he does that, he's talking about illumination. He says, "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When we follow Jesus, we follow him like we are following light. Our path is illuminated. The way is made for us. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to be able to see everything clearly or see the destination or where we're going or the stops even along the way. But we have a way to follow. And sometimes it is just step by step, right? Now, the question then is, if Jesus turns darkness to light, then why is the world so messed up? Why is the world so dark? I saw this quote recently from Vodi Bakum. He said, "We're not seeing terrible things in our culture because we vote the wrong way. We're seeing terrible things in our culture because men love darkness more than light." Scripture would say in John chapter 3 that this is the verdict. Light came into the world, talking about Jesus, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. And we certainly see this with the Pharisees of Jesus' day, right? They continually rejected the light of the world and hid in the darkness. But verse 20 says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." So the world is dark because people love darkness, and because they know that when they come into the light, that their darkness, their sin, will be exposed. I mean, that's one of the scariest thoughts, isn't it? To be exposed, right? Think about it. How would you feel if somehow we could take all of the thoughts that you have had this week and we were able to project them up on the screen for everyone to see this morning? Would you like that? Well, actually, we have a new technology that allows us to do that. Check out your thought. No. Some of you had just a little bit of a, oh, okay, right? But think about it. Deep down, we know that there is this darkness. There is this sin in us. And so people think, like the psalmist did in Psalm 139, 11, that if I say, "Surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me," meaning, we can just think, I'll just hide in the darkness so I'm not exposed, so I don't feel shame. But then the psalmist concludes, he says, "But even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." There's nothing dark for God. The writer of Hebrews would put it like this in Hebrews 4:13, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." You ever seen those shows where they take a black light and they go into hotel rooms and they go to the bed, and when you see them, you just want to throw up and you vow that you're never going to go to another hotel ever in your life, right? So here's one of the scariest truths. Nothing is hidden from Jesus. You have no secrets. He knows you. He knows your darkest secrets. He knows your most disgusting thoughts. He knows your most vile deeds. He is light, and nothing in all creation is hidden from him. And yet, one of the most amazing truths is this, that Jesus knows all of that about me, and he knows that about you, and yet he loves you unconditionally. He came to you with your flaws and all to rescue you, to form you, to fill you, to bring you light, and to die for you. The Apostle Paul would recall when Jesus came to him and saved him. He said in Acts 26 that Jesus said to him, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. And they said, and I'm sending you then to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Light changes everything, doesn't it? And so when Jesus declared, I am the light of the world, the people would recall the past, how light changed the landscape of the universe, how light would lead the people through their wandering. But they would also see in the present that Jesus was changing everything as well, that they wouldn't have to walk in darkness, but they would have the light of life. But you need to understand that Jesus was also giving them a hope for their future. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, he gets a little bit of a peek into heaven. And so he tries to describe and write down what he sees, and it's just really beyond our imagination. But here's a little snippet from Revelation 21, the chapter right before the last chapter of the Bible. This is what John sees. He said, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, who is Jesus, are its temple. So he's saying there's no need for a temple in heaven, because God is with his people. And then John writes this. He says, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. Did you get that? In heaven, there's not a need for the sun or the moon or the stars to illuminate things. There will be no street lights or lamps or overhead lights in heaven. Why? Because our God will be the light, and we will exist and walk by his light. And so light, for us then, it is a symbol of hope. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the hope of the world. We place our trust in him so that we will never have to walk in darkness again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came as the light of this world. And God, I pray that we would trust him to illuminate our path, to change us, to form us, to give us life, to give us hope, to turn the darkness in our hearts to light. And so, God, may we allow Jesus to do a work in us and then through us, so that we may reflect your light to this dark world. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.